Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. I think I'm running about 5 minutes late. I had a couple of announcements. I think I mentioned last week we found some expensive hearing aids, and as Robert said, I don't know how you would hear it if you're missing your hearing aid batteries, but we do have some hearing aid batteries that somebody left and a pair of glasses. So if they're yours, I think they'll be at the back. Two or three announcements. We've got the Ozark Revival Quartet coming up November 7th at 7 p.m. I think you all probably know about that. Our next Legacy Sunday morning gathering will be November 14th. So we're beginning to plan and think that through already, and just put that on your calendar. And then Operation Christmas Child is really kicking into gear. We will begin with boxes in the foyer on the 7th of November, as I understand it. And the last day for sign-up is today. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. If you're interested in helping with the Operation Christmas Child boxes in the lobby over in the foyer on Sunday mornings, let us know. And then also, I understand for Operation Christmas Child, there's a trip to Dallas, and there's 10 spots still available. We charter a bus and go down. It's an overnight trip, and that will be December 6th through the 8th to the Operation Christmas Child Distribution Center, where all the boxes are packed up, and I think that's their headquarters. I think the cost is $185 per person. But we do have 10 spots still available, so if you're interested in doing that, please keep that in mind. That is an outstanding trip. I believe that's it as far as announcements go. But anyway, new Legacy event is November 14th on Sunday morning, so we got good feedback on the last one. We hope you enjoyed it, and we're going to keep doing it. We were just talking about lining up speakers clear into the next year. And so it's going to be an ongoing event, and we hope it's a blessing to you. Let me pray as we get going. Father, thanks for some awesome weather, just a good time to gather together, the opportunity to hear your word taught. Thanks for Robert. I pray that you'll strengthen his voice and that he brings joy to us and that he finds joy in the teaching, Father. And just bless us as we hear. May your spirit be our teacher. And may you be glorified in it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Craig. Appreciate it. Again, I don't know how someone can see, whether or not it's their glasses, but that's just me. Particularly appreciate your patience with me, with my somewhat physical limitations on the coughing and all of that, and it's been a rough week, so you pray that we can get through this without it being too much of an annoyance to you, because it annoys the fool out of me. But but we're trying to get there. When I attended the first seminary, ended up having a contact with about four. But in my first seminary experience, they told the story that is supposed to be a true story. That one day in class, as they do in seminary, and this is so radically different from university studies, but in the seminary, you pray before class. That never happened at the University of Arkansas. I never had a professor pray before class. So here, this is a whole new experience for me, and so they would pray, you know, professors would call on one of the students to pray. Well, on this particular day, a student who had a night job to try to get his way through seminary had fallen asleep before class started. And the class began. Someone prayed, and class began, and he was out. He was asleep. And about 15 minutes into the lecture, his so-called friend nudged him and said, "They called on you to pray." So he stood. He prayed a short prayer and then sat down. And the professor looked at him, and he said, "Well, now that we've had our second prayer, we'll continue with the lecture." At that same seminary, this actually occurred in my Hebrew class. I may have told this to you before, but we were about to take our first major Hebrew exam. And folks, I got to tell you, Hebrew is Hebrew. It doesn't look like English. You read backwards from right to left. It's just a different way of looking at language. And we were having our first test, and so our professor called on our someone. He said, "Would you pray for us today?" And he began by thanking the Lord for the seminary and for the day. And Lord, as we face our first major Hebrew exam, I pray. And when he said that, while we were praying, I heard a little voice behind me go, "Test?" Well, the prayer continued, and I heard the creaking of the floor, and then the back door open and close. What it reminds me is lots of interesting things happen when people pray, and that is going to be particularly dramatically shown to us in today's teaching. So let's look at the handout I have for you. And we begin by looking at our big overview to Isaiah. As we have noted, it has three major parts to it. The first 35 chapters we've already covered is kind of the judgment section with Assyria on the horizon. Then chapters 40 to 66 occurs prophetically many years later, and Babylonia will be on the horizon. And right in the middle, the shaded area with those little abbreviations, which I have a little key at the bottom of it, is our historical parenthesis. So you've got this poetic prophecy, 35 chapters, then a little historical narrative, and then you've got more prophetic prophecy. And that's the way the book breaks down. So we are in what they call the historical interlude, and it deals with one of the kings of the southern empire, Hezekiah. So if you'll turn to the second page of the handout, you'll see we've illustrated the narrative bridge. That is to say, the threat on the doorstep in the first part of Isaiah, in Isaiah's lifetime, was Assyria. Assyria did indeed capture the northern kingdom, took them away into captivity in 722 BC. They began systematically taking various cities of Judah, and to the point to where they finally end up after taking, in fact, Sennacherib in his own historical account said, "I captured 42 cities, villages, towns, 42 cities of the southern kingdom of Judah." But he doesn't say anything about the fact he didn't capture Jerusalem. So the threat on the horizon, or the threat on the doorstep in those first 35 chapters is Assyria. That includes the bridge, Isaiah, the king of Isaiah. Following this, there's a whole second section of this book, and now we are advancing ourselves prophetically 110 or 20 years on out into the future. And what we discover is that Isaiah will now begin to prophesy about not Assyria, but he's prophesying about a threat that has not been a threat up till now, but a threat that will come in the Babylonian invasion. And the Babylonian invasion will come in the 600s BC. It will culminate in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction or the tearing down of the temple, what we call the first temple or Solomon's temple. The second temple will be built later, and it'll be much less grandiose than Solomon's. In fact, some of the people who remember Solomon's temple, when they see the new temple that replaced it, they begin to weep because it just did not have the glory. Herod the Great will enhance it and make it much more spectacular. In fact, he'll take almost 70 years. It'll go beyond his own death, but he'll take 70 years, 67 or so years, in order to magnify and enrich it to being almost one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And when they finished it, it lasted about 3 years, and then it was destroyed by the Romans. And every one of these huge Herodian stones. Now, some of you have been with us to Israel. You remember those huge Herodian stones. Those things were taken apart. The foundation stones, of course, remained, but all of the stones of the temple and everything were crowbarred apart so that they could get at the gold that melted in the destruction, and it went through the cracks, and so they had to get through those cracks in order to get the gold. And so all of that is on the prophetic horizon. And that's what makes Isaiah such an interesting book, because he faced not only his threat, but God used him to forecast what was yet out in the future. And what do you think this book does to liberal scholars who don't accept the authority of the word or the predictive ability of prophets receiving the message of the Lord? They just say, well, Isaiah couldn't have written the second half. And so they completely discount Isaiah as the author. And our viewpoint is that the book of Isaiah is a collection of Isaiah's messages that he brought together, and that the Holy Spirit used him, and perhaps a few others, but used him to bring it to the present state that we have right now, and that it is fully, completely, 100% inspired of God. So that's where we are. Now notice under the little diagram, couple of little insights. Here's the big lesson that we've seen up to this point. God will protect those who humbly rely on him. So trust in God. Don't trust in other nations. Trust in God. Don't trust in other nations. As a matter of fact, there is nothing in God's creation that is worthy of replacing God as your ultimate place of trust. Sometimes we have to learn that lesson over and over and over again. But it is inviolable. That is the truth. Here's another interesting thing that you could go back at a later point and do this study for yourself. But there is a parallel account that is remarkably alike in 2 Kings 18 and following, that tells the same story we're going to look at in this historical interlude. So what we see in Isaiah 36 to 39, you could also read almost verbatim, not quite, but almost verbatim, 2 Kings 18, 19, I think even into 20. Also, one of the unique features of this bridge is, while most of Isaiah is poetic prophecy, which is not my favorite stuff to wade through. Now, I do like poetry, but I don't like it that much. But I do like some poetry, but prophetic poetry is very, very difficult to deal with and such a challenge. Well, now we have narrative, but it's not just any kind of narrative. It's theological narrative. It's telling the history, but also seeing the theology interwoven within the history. And then the next thing that you have to deal with in point four is that these chapters, 36 to 39, are probably not in chronological order. They're more thematic order. There's a reason why the events of 38 and 39 follow 36 and 7. They don't follow them chronologically, but they follow them thematically. But we'll deal with that when we get to it. Okay, so if you need a little outline of the narrative bridge, at the bottom, you'll see that chapters 36 and 37, King Hezekiah, as he faces Assyria. We'll see what the situation was. We'll see what the solution was. Then in chapters 38 and 39, chronologically out of order, but thematically right where it needs to be, Hezekiah is going to deal with Babylon. Now, Babylon is not a super world power, but they're growing in strength. And so they're going to send some envoys all the way over to Hezekiah and say, "Well, Hezekiah, we heard you are not feeling well." The Lord told him he was going to die, and then he prayed for more time. "We heard you weren't feeling well." And Hezekiah, "Yes, that's right." And then he says, "Would you like to see all of the stuff I have?" And he shows them all of the gold and all of the silver and the magnificence of the temple and all of that sort of stuff. And what do you suppose the envoys were doing? Just a moment. You know, they're saying, when the day comes, this would be a very profitable place to have. to invade. So that's why you'll see I talk about his sickness and then his stupidity, just to put it out there. I had to have an S because I'm a recovering Baptist and we have to alliterate everything. So one of the books that I'm reading right now in my morning devotional time, after I read the scripture and my devotional book on the readings of C.S. Lewis, I'm reading a book by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Some of you may have heard of that book. Eugene Peterson is the man who created the Message translation of the Bible. He was an incredibly scholarly guy who spent most of his ministry as a pastor of small parishes. And so he's an interesting guy. But he, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, made this statement. He said, faith develops out of the most difficult aspects of our existence. Now hear that again. Faith develops out of the most difficult aspects of our existence, not the easiest. So Isaiah, if you're going to learn the best lessons on faith, you're not going to learn it in the time of peace. You're going to learn it in the time of threat and warfare. We need to understand something about faith, biblical faith. Biblical faith is always risky. Biblical faith is always risky. In order to put your confidence or your faith in something, your faith is only as good as the object you place it in. And sometimes in biblical faith, God is stretching us to the place where our faith is somewhat risky. Take Abraham, for example. Leaving the security of Ur of the Chaldees, God says, I want you to depart, leave your family, and go to a land you've never seen before, and I'm going to give it to you and do something very, very special for you. To leave Ur of the Chaldees was a risk. Or think in terms of this. A person is contemplating putting faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a sense in which he's never done that before. And he's hearing the claims of Christ. But does he step out in faith and believe or trust? And so quite often, biblical faith is risky. Or as Peterson says, it develops in the hard times, not always in the easy times. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, it was at a crisis moment in my life, where everything I had relied upon had like sand had gone through my fingers, and I did not know where to turn. And God was orchestrating in my life. He was orchestrating me to the place where I had to, in a risky sort of way, I had to decide whether or not to put faith in Christ. And of course I did. I've never regretted it, but I've also seen that my faith is stretched and grows when it's under stress. Now, having said that, I don't pray for stress. I don't pray for these risky opportunities, but God orchestrates them in life. So that's where we are. Let's move and turn over to the next page. And a little prelude before I get to Roman numeral 4, our biblical development section, where we actually get into the biblical text. Just a little prelude to this. with Assyria now rampaging throughout Judah, and now they're at the gates of Jerusalem, the theological question before Hezekiah and the people of Judah within the walls of Jerusalem, the theological issue is clear. To whom do you bow the knee? Do you give in to Assyria? Particularly with their representative telling you, standing out there outside the walls, and you're on the ramparts looking down at him, and he says, our king, Sennacherib, will do some wonderful things for you and then transplant you to a place where you will be safe and secure, and you can be find peacefulness and so forth. You'll be able to reestablish your lives in another place. So, do we give in to Assyria and their claims? Do we seek help from other nations? Or do we fully trust in God? And that is the recurring theme in Isaiah. Who, in whom do we trust? I think another way of seeing this is this way. In life, and this is true for you and me as well as Hezekiah and the people of Judah, of Jerusalem. Ultimately, who has the right to rule? In life, this existence we have in life, ultimately, who has the life to rule? Now, the poet will tell you that you're the master of your fate and the captain of your soul, that you set your agenda, and that you, with your indomitable spirit, you have the right to run your life. The biblical response is, really? Clay can tell the potter how to mold and how to fashion and how to run life? Really? Is that the way it works? And so consequently, much of life is built around the most important theological question ever suggested in the scriptures, and that is, who has the right to rule? Lucifer, the fallen angel we know better as Satan, at one point in his existence, challenged God's right to rule, and he rebelled due to his pride, as he is basically saying, I have the right to rule. If you take Isaiah 14 as speaking of prophetically of the ancient fall of Lucifer, he says, I will ascend into the heavens. I will be like the Most High God. In other words, I will usurp the authority of God. I'll be God. Adam and Eve in the garden being tempted. The serpent, and we know from Revelation 12 and 20 that the serpent was the old dragon, Satan. The serpent is tempting Eve, and he's saying basically, did God really say you could not eat of the fruit? Well, Eve, who's got the right to make that decision? Who has the right to rule? And Eve looks at the fruit, and it's very desirable to make one wise, and is God holding out on us, and so forth and all that. So Eve determines, I have the right to rule. God said, if you eat of it, you'll die, but I have the right to rule. And so this is the theological question. Pharaoh, when Moses and Aaron show up and say, let the children of Israel go, he says, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know the Lord. Here in Egypt, I'm considered a god. I have the right to rule. And so he had to be taught through his 10 object lessons, we call them plagues, but through 10 object lessons, he had to be taught the lesson of who really has the right to rule. So this is a theological question that is woven throughout the fabric of the whole of Scripture. But may I suggest to you, it's the question you deal with every day. We call it by a different name. It's called lordship. Who runs life? Do I run my life as a steward of the gift of life that God gave me? Or do I do my own thing in my own way, in my own timing, and nobody tells me what to do? That attitude is what we call sin. It's a stubborn independency from God. And so consequently, ultimately, who has the right to rule? Is it Assyria who's demanding obeisance and surrender? Or is it the Lord who redeemed and brought his people? He bought them out of slavery, brought them to Mount Sinai, constituted them as his people, who's in covenantal binding relationship with his people, who is the sovereign creator and sustainer of life, who has the right to rule? Deuteronomy 4:39, quoted a few weeks ago. Know therefore this day, consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There's none else. No other options. Or consider Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Remember that magnificent passage where Paul speaks about Jesus took on the form of a bondservant came obedient to suffering to the point of death. And then it says about verse 10 in that passage, therefore God highly exalted him, and at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. You know what that is? That's acknowledging, Jesus, you have the right to rule. And there will be a day, yet in the far, far future, there will be a day after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth where that issue will have been settled for eternity and no one will challenge it. Of course God has the right to rule. The Creator has the right to rule. The Potter has the right to rule. The Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of creation has the right to rule. And we, by grace, are related to Him as His children. It'll be a wonderful day when we no longer have these sinful tendencies within us that tell us that we run our own life, independent of God. Okay, let's take out our Bibles, if you will, and let's take a look at Isaiah. Well, let's go to 1 Kings. If you find the book of Psalms, turn left, and you'll pass up Job and Chronicles, and you'll come rolling into 2 Kings. Or do what I do at home, just look up the table of contents and see what page it's on. 2 Kings chapter 18. This is the parallel account of what's going on in Isaiah 36 to 39. And in this, let's begin the reading in 2 Kings 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. So that's a historical marker telling us who was the king in Israel in the north while we're talking about Hezekiah, the king in the south. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. Tells us who his mother's name, so forth. Verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David, his ancestor David, had done. So immediately we have a theological assessment of Hezekiah. He is a good king. He's not a perfect king, as you will see by the time we finish. But he is theologically considered a good king. Why? Well, verse 4 tells us why he's given that good king label. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah, the female deity, female idol, cut down the Asherah poles, broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. There's a little insight that even a sacred relic that was used back in the book of Numbers as a part of the deliverance of the children of Israel has now become a venerated idol, which is forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And so basically he recognizes that, Hezekiah does, and he destroys it. Verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. When you see the word trust, think faith, think belief. He trusted. He had faith. He believed in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord, did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was very sweetly with him. Boy, you take the presence of God and the enabling strength or the power of God. You have the presence and the power of God. That is an amazing person. The Lord was with him. Therefore, he was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. He had been in a vassal relationship where they would send tribute to Assyria, and Assyria would say, great, we'll put that on your account, and we will not invade you. As long as you send us our money and you don't cause a ruckus down there, everything's cool. So he rebels against king of Assyria and did not serve him. So, skipping to verse 9, in his fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, skipping now to verse 10, at the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took Samaria. They had laid siege to it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's 6th year, which was the 9th year of Hoshea. Verse 11, the king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria. That's the 722 fall of the northern kingdom into Assyrian captivity. This is all happening while Hezekiah is the king in the south. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God. That is exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy 28-30, that if you obey me, I'll bless you materially. I will prosper you. There'll be peace. There'll be fairness, justice. Crops will be good. Everything will be good if you obey me. But if you disobey me, I will bring discipline to bear. And the ultimate act of discipline, if I don't get your attention with the early acts of discipline, the ultimate act of discipline is I will take you out of your land, the promised land. And that's exactly what happened to Israel in the north. God disciplined them. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God. That's the Mosaic legislation, the covenant with Moses, but had violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. So Hezekiah rebels while at the same time Assyria is taking over the northern kingdom. And what do you suppose the king of Assyria is going to do now? Well, they've stopped paying tribute. I've taken the northern kingdom, so it's time to go south. And let's move into Hezekiah's territory. So now we pick up the story back in Isaiah. So if you can find Isaiah, you know, go back to Psalms and turn right. In Isaiah 36, we pick up this same parallel story, only now Sennacherib has already begun his invasion of Judah, the southern kingdom. And according to his own historical accounts, he's already captured 42 cities of Judah. Now, they aren't large cities. Don't think of them like St. Louis and Boston and things like that. It's more like West Fork and, you know, Y City and places like that. So, chapter 36, in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, that would have been 701 B.C., King Hezekiah, the 13th king of a total of 19 in the south, Hezekiah, the 13th king, son of Ahaz, a good king, in the 14th year of his reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander. Now, literally, that's the word Rabshakeh or Rabshakeh. We don't know if that's his name. Like Pharaoh, we sometimes think of Pharaoh as a name, or is it a, it actually, field commander is not a good translation from the Hebrew. It's probably more closer to, cupbearer, but not just simply, he's running around drinking wine. So, okay, well, I didn't die, so this wine's good, king, you can drink it. Cupbearers became chief advisors to the king. They develop such close relationship. Your cupbearer not only ensured the king's food and wine was free from poison and those who would assassinate him, but he was also considered a prime spokesman or a prime advisor for the king. And so the invading king, Sennacherib, sends one of his trusted advisors to be his mouthpiece or his spokesperson. We'll call him Rabshakeh, or we'll call him the field commander, whichever. NIV calls him the field commander. So the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washerman's Field, he stops at the water source that fed water to the city of Jerusalem under siege. Now, when you were a fortress city in the Middle East, and you're under siege by a foreign army, and they have encircled you, one of the things you have to ensure is that your water supply is good, that you've got enough water to last a siege. You better make sure you got enough grain and food and all of that, because all these people from these other little villages are now cram-packed inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And I think Rabshakeh, or the field commander, or the advisor, has picked the place. It's almost like he's picks a place saying, this is where your vulnerability is. We'll just meet here at the water aqueduct. Because if we take this, it's just going to be a matter of time. If we cut off your water supply, it's just a matter of time before you're not going to make it. So they met there at the pool. And so what happens is Hezekiah sends out three of his trusted advisors. Their names are listed there, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. Verse 4, and now in your notes, you'll notice what we do. Point 2 on that page, speech number 1 by Rabshakeh, the field commander or the advisor. Starts with Isaiah 36, verse 4. The field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah, not King Hezekiah, a little bit of disrespect here. It's kind of like, hey, tell Hezekiah, not even brave enough to come out and talk to us or himself. You just go back and tell your boy there back in the gated city. You tell Hezekiah, this is what the king, the great king, usually that's what the Assyrians would do, the king, the great king. This is what the king, the great king, the king of Assyria says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? Now, I want you to try to picture this. Big city walls. You've got people on the ramparts. The gates are closed. And you've got this emissary of the king, the great king of Assyria. He's standing out there shouting to them, entering into conversation with them. I want you to picture him with the most arrogant, prideful, annoying person that you can, speaking these words. This isn't a humble man going, oh, go please tell that wonderful person, Hezekiah, that we really don't need to have this battle. No, he is an arrogant so-and-so. And he says, you go tell your boy, Hezekiah. This is what the great king says. What are you basing your confidence? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. Because in case you haven't noticed, we've surrounded you. So where's your big army now, Hez? On whom are you depending? That you rebel against me, me being the king, the great king of Assyria. Look now. You're depending on Egypt. Remember that temptation to have an alliance with Egypt, which they attempted to forge? And it's not like Assyria didn't know that this was going on. That alliance, depending on Egypt. Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, that little splinter that pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? Now, Rabshakeh misunderstands something. This was a part of the religious reforms that Hezekiah went through of tearing down the false gods. But from the Assyrian point of view is, you did away with some of your gods. And since you're depending on just one God. He says, what kind of a king, all you people on the walls listening in, what kind of king dismisses the gods who might save your city? And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, haven't those altars been replaced, those gods replaced? Come now, verse 8. Surrender. Let's make a bargain. That's easier to say. Surrender. Let's make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. Tell you what we'll do. And now here's this taunting arrogance. We'll give you a couple of thousand horses if you want to come out and fight. If you want to engage us in military fight, we'll give you some horses. If you can find enough riders who are trained to be cavalry, which the Israelites were not cavalrymen. That was not their method of warfare. So he said, hey, we'll give you the horses, but you You don't have trained soldiers that can ride them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now, what he may be referring to is the fact that Isaiah has been prophesying widely that God is going to use Assyria as his instrument of judgment upon his people. And so Rabshakeh may have heard a distorted, and may have a distorted understanding that even your own God has said, you know, you're to be destroyed. Now, beginning with verse 11, you'll notice in your notes, point three, there's an interruption and a brief request. This is not going well from the Israelites' point of view. This is not going well. So they interrupt. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, please speak in Aramaic. That's the trade language of our region and area, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in our heart language of Hebrew. Why do they want that? Because everybody behind the walls speaks Hebrew. And they're hearing Rabshakeh speak in Hebrew, and there's no question what he's saying that the Assyrians are going to do. And so they're saying, excuse me, just for a moment, could we shift languages? Could you speak to us in Aramaic? Not everybody back here understands Aramaic. And so Rabshakeh says, was it only, verse 12, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things? Is my message not intended for everybody? And so he says, no, I'll just continue to speak in Hebrew and make it even rougher and tougher, because maybe the people inside the walls will turn against the king, and it'll make our job a lot easier. We won't lose many soldiers. The siege will be short, the battle will be won, and then we can move on and take care of Egypt, which they were in the process of doing anyway. They've already pushed Egypt down the coast, down beyond Libna and Lachish and so forth. And so from their standpoint, verse 13, the commander stood out and called out in Hebrew, hear are the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Skip down to verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Skip down to verse 18. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Don't you believe that religious baloney. Your God's on our side. You've already destroyed a lot of your other gods. Well, they were false gods and idols, but Rabshakeh doesn't know that. He says, don't you dare listen to Isaiah and let him mislead you. In fact, where are all the gods? What happened to all the gods of all the villages and all the cities and towns, all the nations that we destroyed? What happened to their gods? We just rolled them over. Didn't stop us. So don't let Hezekiah mislead you. Verse 20. Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? In ancient times, they believed that not only were physical armies fighting, but the gods that worshipped by those armies were also fighting. And in the god who was the strongest, his physical army would win. And he's saying all of these other gods protecting their cities and peoples, they've all been defeated by us. Our God is much superior to their God. And the same is going to happen to you guys behind the walls here at Jerusalem. Verse 21. But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded nobody is to answer him. So beginning with verse 22 through the end of the next chapter in 37, we've already read about the situation, first 21 verses. Now, beginning with verse 22, the solution to this problem. And here it is, verse 22. They went, the three envoys from Hezekiah went back to the king with their clothes torn as a sign of extreme distress, and related back to Hezekiah everything that Rabshakeh had said. So the big question in our mind right now is, what's Hezekiah going to do? And that's chapter 37. And you'll notice, if you turn the page at the solution at the top, the people were silent per the king's commands. Then Hezekiah was told of the demand, and he responded. And we'll look at chapter 37, verse 1. First thing he does is Hezekiah repents. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, distress. And he put on sackcloth, a sign of repentance. And he went into the temple of the Lord. Remember, we've said all along that there is a strong principle that restoration must be preceded by repentance and confession. Confession and repentance leads to restoration. What does King Hezekiah realize? Our people's hearts have been cold towards the Lord. And now me, Hezekiah, on behalf of the people, I'm going to confess and enter into the presence of God, into the temple. So he repents. Verse 2 to 4, he sends messengers to Isaiah. And Isaiah basically relates, this is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. He said, verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will heal the words of Rabshakeh that ridiculed the living God. And if God heard those words of ridicule, maybe God heard it and he'll act on our behalf. Therefore, Isaiah, pray for the remnant that still survives. When Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, this is verse 5, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Now here's Isaiah's prophetic word from God. Number 1, don't be afraid. You've got to be kidding me. Have you looked over the walls lately? Have you seen how we're surrounded by thousands, tens of thousands of soldiers? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what you've heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, number 2, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report from his own people, he'll go back to his own country. And number 3, a day will come when I prophesy, he will be assassinated with the sword. In fact, history tells us that Sennacherib was in his temple praying, and 2 of his sons came in with a sword and assassinated him. And then they took off, and another son became king instead. So that's what's going to ultimately happen. Now, in the story, in our notes, we have this then leads to Hezekiah's prayer in, verse 14, beginning with verse 14 through 20. Hezekiah received the letter, and he did 4 things, the letter from the messengers of Sennacherib, and he did 4 things. He read it, went to the temple, spread out before the Lord, and he prayed. Incredibly commendable things. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Here's his request. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord. See our situation. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult you, the living God. And he goes on and says, it's true what they've done. They've done all of these things. But verse 20, now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Well, as a result of that, Isaiah sent another message to Hezekiah. And you have the word of the Lord beginning with verse 22 all the way through this chapter. And it's in poetic verse. But we want to skip all the way over to, verse 33. We'll pick up in chapter 37 with verse 33. This is what the Lord says. This is kind of the summation of it. Therefore, in light of what, you can go back and read later, in light of what the Lord has said, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city. That's news to Rabshakeh, I'm sure. That will be news to Sennacherib, who God's already said, oh, he's going to get a report and he'll leave on his own. Not shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He'll go back over the north and then east over the Fertile Crescent back to his own land. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. Count on it. It'll happen. Bank on it. I will defend this city of Jerusalem. I will save it for my sake, the Lord's sake, and for the sake of the promises I made to King David. Now, verse 36 through 38 gives us a short description that we would like to have a lot more information. And I'm so sorry, I can't give it to you. But basically, we've got something that rivals the Exodus 12 death angel going throughout the land of Egypt and people dying. But what happens here is the death angel, the angel of the Lord, will destroy the vast majority of the Assyrian army. The text says 185,000 men are destroyed. So the people of Jerusalem wake up the next day, no army, no invading army, dead bodies littered everywhere, and God has come through for them in a supernatural, magnificent way. One that you could never have dreamed of, and you never could have thought it up. It just happened. Now, that is a magnificent story of what do you do when you're facing a crisis and you have no place to turn, you are hemmed in, but yet you confess before God, you repent before God, you fully and completely trust Him and not the nations or your own military strength, but you totally, fully trust Him. God says, I'll handle the king of Assyria, and oh, and by the way, they'll not enter into the gates. The city will be spared. And at that point, we would love to get into chapter 40 of Isaiah, but there's two other chapters left. And here's what we discover in the last two chapters. Chapters 38 and 39 have been taken out of their chronological sequence because, based on, without going into a lot of detail, based on who was king and the years that they reigned and all that, I think it's safe to say that this event occurred a few years before the invasion or before the siege of Jerusalem. But it's placed here because it's setting the stage for chapter 40 and following, and that is the new threat is Babylon. Here's what the situation was. Isaiah is sick, and God announces to him in chapter 38, 1 to 6, God announces to him, you're going to die. And Isaiah, who at that time was probably 39, something like that, a young man, in verse 2 it says, he turned his face to the wall, prayed to the Lord, and says, Lord, remember that I've been faithful to walk before you, and I've done what I could, and he wept bitterly. And because of his apparent humility, God says, okay, I'm going to give you 15 years, 15 more years to be king. We also know at this time that he did not have a son. To hear that you're going to die and you have not produced a son as an heir to continue the Davidic throne would have been horrendous to him. And so consequently, he's very upset, understandably. And then the Lord says, all right, due to your prayer and what you have said, I'll give you 15 more years. And so that's basically your chapter 38. If you'll notice the last page of your handouts, I just kind of diagram it a little bit, that there's a principle that's at play here, and that is extreme crisis, whether it's a Syrian army or whether it's your own mortality and death, then prayer, often with tears. That's what it says in the passage. He prayed with tears. And then there's a response and a reprieve. I've given you three biblical passages. Genesis 32 is Jacob's prayer in light of his crisis. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament? Esau was his brother. Remember how Jacob treated his brother Esau? Stole his birthright and stole his blessing. And then they had a separation period for many years. Well, in Genesis 32, Jacob is on his way back with his wives and children and flocks and herds, his wealth. He's on his way back to the promised land that God had promised to his forefather Abraham, renewed to Isaac, his father. Now a part of his blessing, his inheritance, he hears that Esau is coming to meet him. And I don't remember exactly how many. I think he's got 300 or 400 men with him. And that's his crisis. My angry brother's probably not gotten over it, and he's coming to meet me. And we have in Genesis 32 a remarkable prayer, how to pray in the midst of a crisis. And it's I think it's a model prayer, almost to be rivaled with the model prayer of Jesus. Or take Exodus 32. That's Moses' prayer. The crisis was he went up on the mountain to meet with God. The people created a golden calf, and they're dancing around and doing all kinds of stuff. And Moses comes down, breaks the tablets. If you need to, just think Charlton Heston and throwing those tablets down. And consequently, he prays his prayer that God, please spare the people. Take my life if you need to, but spare the people, and so forth. So, James 4, 2 and 3 tells us that the issue of motive is always critical in prayer. In fact, let me just get to it real quickly. I'll do this real fast. James, I think it's 4, 2. Yeah, okay. James 4, verse 2. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have in prayer. Why? Because you do not ask. Now listen to verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with the wrong motives. One of the reasons why God says no and ignores prayer is because our motives are completely wrong. Now, I wish they'd elaborate and tell me how to know when I'm praying with bad motives and when I'm not. But nonetheless, the biblical text says that. Later in chapter 5, James says the same thing. He says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And we see that illustrated in this situation as well. Now notice what is happening. Hezekiah faced death. He prayed. He got a reprieve. Later in their history, Jerusalem faces a crisis leading possibly to death. The king prays and repents, and the people with him, and they get a reprieve, a miraculous supernatural deliverance from the Assyrian army. So these things are going on. These things are happening. Now, here's where the connection point comes, chapter 39. And notice, we'll just summarize it at the bottom, his stupidity. Here's the story. Envoys arrive from Babylon. Basically, they say, Hezekiah, heard you were sick. Glad you're better. Hezekiah welcomes the envoys. And in verse 2, look at my wealth. Look what a rich, prosperous, wealthy man I am. Isaiah, verses 3 and 4, arrives, the prophet, and he says, what did they say, these envoys from Babylon? And what did they want? His answer was, well, they were from Babylon, and I showed them everything. And then Isaiah prophesied, Hezekiah, a day comes and you're going to lose. You're going to lose your wealth. You're going to lose your sons. And then in verse 8, I can't believe it, but I'm going to read it now. Hezekiah said, when he finds out that this day is coming, that he's going to lose his wealth and his sons, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Now, I wish he had just kept his mouth shut right there. But he goes on and he says, Hezekiah replied, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. For he thought in his mind, well, there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. What about the future? Well, what's going to happen in the future? Well, we have to read Isaiah 40 through 66 because a new threat is Babylon, and they're on the horizon, and they already know about the wealth in Jerusalem, and they're just building their strength. They're building their armies. They will eventually defeat the Assyrians, and then they will come around the Fertile Crescent, and they'll come down through the north, and they will come right to the southern kingdom of Judah, and this time there is no reprieve behind the walls of the gates of Jerusalem. This time in 586 BC, because of the people's sinfulness, God is bringing judgment to bear, and their city will be destroyed. It will be captured. Their temple will be destroyed. All of their gold and their wealth will be taken to Babylon. And there they will be for 70 years under Babylonian captivity, within Babylonian captivity. And all of that thematically, not chronologically, but thematically, we need 38 and 39 to set the stage for what's coming with the Babylonians on the horizon. And so that's where we are. Bunch of lessons, but I'm over time. Bunch of lessons. We'll let those, I think, percolate for you. Thank you for your patience with me today. And let me pray, and then we'll be finished. I don't think I'll be able to take questions today. I think I need to move on. Oh, hold it. I take that back. I will be able to take questions. Okay, Miss Kim. At least the next eight chapters, from 40 to 48. Lord Jesus, thank you for the depth of your scripture, for the lessons that are embedded within it. May we be attentive. May our hearts be open, our ears open, and may we be instantly obedient. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.